your way. Can you give him free course tonight? Bless you this evening. It's a privilege to be here with you. I wonder if we could all stand and we'll read a scripture. We're going to read two while we're standing. Let's start with the book of Psalms, chapter 37. Psalms 37, verse 23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Let's turn to Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this wonderful privilege we have to be here today, gathered with the saints, Lord, with the like-minded believers, Lord, who love You and love Your Word. And what a privilege it is to stand before them, Lord. I pray, God, that You would just take what You placed in my heart and that You'd bring it through my lips, Lord, that I could be the conduit, the vessel You've chosen to speak to Your children today. And God, that it would fall on the ears of Your believing children, and it would sink down into the heart and take root, and that it would bear fruit. We pray that Your word would live in us, Lord. We thank You for this opportunity, this privilege, and we ask that You just have Your way. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. God bless you, Craig. It's good to see you. I'm glad you came. The subject I want to talk about today is failure. But I want to lay a foundation so we can climb up a little bit higher and see failure. So I want to talk about trials first. I'll just read the scripture for you. It's in 1 Peter, verse 4, chapter 12. It says, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you. That's what I want to get to in this message tonight. What's really heavy on my heart is when we come to trials, and failures, and failure is just another type of trial, that don't think it's any strange thing that's happened to you concerning the fiery trial that comes. They're ordained to come. They're predestinated to come. Because that's what God uses to shape and to mold us. Amen. So what we want to look at is trials are a part of the Christian life. It's part of the Christian walk. So don't think when you get in the middle of the trial, and I taught some of this in a Sunday school lesson, but it's opened up to me much more, and told them then we get into the middle of a trial, something goes wrong, financial trial, family sickness, we lose a job, loved one dies, something happens. And the first thing we do is cry out to God, Oh, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? But has He forsaken us? No. No, He hasn't. It's God's plan for us, something He wants to do in us. So don't think it's a strange thing when the trial happens. Brother Branham says in Jehovah Jireh, How God loves to test His people. Every child that comes to God must be tested, child trained, no exceptions, everyone. So if we believe that we are God's children, then we can expect trials. Now, if we don't expect trials, does that make us God's children? When trials come, then I don't want anything to do with God. God doesn't love me. No, when God loves His children, you can expect trials because child training is for every child of God. Brother Branham says, And as the eagle stirreth up her nest, Oh, everyone that's ever experienced the birth of an eagle, yourselves being one of Jehovah's eaglets, you know what I'm talking about. Trials and temptations. Almighty God taking His own Son into the wilderness and turned the devil loose on Him. And we see that after He was baptized, after He was filled with the Holy Ghost, where does the Spirit lead Him to first? Out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The first place he's led by the Spirit is out into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and it's glory, hallelujah, all the way. Or is it the first place He takes you is right into a fiery trial? If you're a son or daughter of God, where do you go? Right into the fiery trial. And Brother Ram goes on to say, "An ever son that cometh to God is tried and chastened of God. Trials and tribulations, get bankrupt, everything go wrong, lose your business, lose your friends, walk away from you, a sticker here, a sticker there. Just remember, God's testing you. God's going to do something for you." Is that true? Amen. Absolutely, it's the truth. If Christ learned obedience by the things He suffered, will we learn it any other way? If He came as our example, and He was the perfect Lamb of God, never sinned, and He had to learn obedience through the things He suffered, how are we to learn obedience? By living an easy life? By never getting a spanking? No, that's not the way we learn. We think that when things go wrong that somehow we've lost favor with God, but trials are a sure sign that you found favor with God. Trials are proof that you're in God's plan. Brother Branham says, "And I know. And why does God let troubles come?" Now listen to this. This is key to understanding trials. Why does God let troubles come? God harnesses trouble. He puts bits in its mouth and makes it obey Him. And those troubles bring us into closer fellowship with God. Amen. When you're right in the middle of the trouble, does it feel like, or when the trouble is just beginning, does it feel like you're getting into closer fellowship with God? Not usually. But as the trial wears on and you become desperate and dependent on God, then you get closer to God. And then after you see God come down and supernaturally meet your need, or end the trial, or bring you deliverance, then you know He was closer to you than He ever was before. He goes on in the same quote to say, "That's the way you see the promise, after you've gone through the tribulation. I've liked that poem or psalm. Must I be carried home to heaven on a flowery bed of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas?" And listen to this, this is my favorite part. We ask for comfort and peace, and God gives us the best He could give us, trials and tribulations. We ask God for comfort and peace, but what does He give us? The best He could give us, trials and tribulations. That's better than comfort and peace. Who's going to ask for trials and tribulations? I'm not. I'm going to ask for comfort and peace. But the Father who knows me best knows what I need, and He gives me trials and tribulations because He won't have spoiled children. Let's all turn to Psalms chapter 66. I'm going to take a look at this. Psalms chapter 66, and we'll read from verse 10 to verse 12. "For Thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou layest affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest out into a wealthy place." Who did all those things to the children of Israel? He says, "Thou, O God, hast proved us." God did it. "Thou hast laid affliction upon our loins." Who laid affliction upon their loins? God. "Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads." Why would a loving father do that? "We went through fire and through water, but Thou broughtest out into a wealthy place," so that He could show them His mercy. I want to talk now. We've laid a foundation. We know that we all have to experience trials. Trials are for sons of God. If we're sons of God, we can expect trials. But there's one particular trial that always trips us up, and that's personal failure. That's one that I can take somebody doing something to me. I can take the weather causing a problem with me. I can take all kinds of things. But when I fail personally, that's what trips me up. When I fail personally, that's what locks me up and shuts me down. That's what causes me to go into my cave and mourn. Because I failed God. I failed my brothers and sisters. But if we just take another look at failure and see that failure is just another type of trial, these things have to come. It's another part of the shaping process. Another tool that God has in His hand to shape His children and to display Himself to the world is in personal failure. So I wanted to take a look at a few Bible characters and see if God uses failure to train His children and display Himself. Let's take a look at Jonah. If we could, let's turn to the book of Jonah. Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So what was Jonah told to do? God told Jonah to go up and cry out against Nineveh. Those were his instructions. Those are the only instructions we're given in the Bible that we're taught in the Bible that were given to Jonah to go into Nineveh. Then in verse 3 it says, "But Jonah rose up to flee into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and went down to Joppa, and he found a ship again to Tarshish. So he paid the fare thereof, and he went down into it to go with them into Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." What does that look like? Does it look like Jonah's failing to obey God? It looks like it. It looks like, according to the Scripture, Jonah had received instructions. Go to Nineveh and cry out against the city. But then Jonah goes up to flee from the presence of the Lord. He's running from God. And he takes a ship and he gets in the ship and he goes with them to run away from God. So it looks like Jonah's running from God. I want to read a quote for you from Brother Branham. "Greater than Solomon is here. And God told him, go down to Nineveh. And we find out that he came down to the seashore and took a ship to Tarshish. Now someone would believe there that he did just what God told him not to do. Let's find out if the footsteps of the righteous isn't ordered of the Lord. And if we're trusting him with all our heart, though we make a mistake, God will make it work around to his glory." That's the gospel truth. Then we read in Scripture that God had something prepared. Jonah's running away from God. In his own mind and in the sight of others, he's running away from God. But if you turn and look at verse 17, it says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish." Why would God prepare a great fish to swallow up Jonah if Jonah was going to obey him? See, preparation is something you do before the fact. So why was there a fish lying out there that was to swallow up, ordained by God to swallow up Jonah, if Jonah was going to obey him? So it looks in the Scripture like Jonah's disobeying God. But we see that Jonah's walking right into the plan of God, and Jonah doesn't even know it. Jonah's right in the middle of a personal failure. Jonah is right in the midst of failing God. But the whole time, God has his hand on the strings, and Jonah's walking right into the mouth of the fish that was ordained to swallow him. And we see Jesus points back to this and says, "No sign shall be given to you except the sign of Jonas." So as we know that this was ordained to happen, because this is the only Old Testament shadow that shows that Jesus would be buried and raised again in 3 days. It's the only 3-day type that we have in the Old Testament. So if Jonah hadn't failed, there would be no foreshadowing, no shadow laying there that Jesus could point back to and say, "Hey, I'm going to fulfill this scripture too. You're not going to have any other sign except the sign of Jonas." See, God's word is perfect. There's no loose ends. And God has to use somebody to foreshadow. The Old Testament was a shadow of things to come in the New Testament. So you could look back and say, this is that, and this is that, and this shadow points to this. But somebody had to lay the shadow. And who laid the shadow? God's children. And many times they were laying down a shadow in what looked like failure, in temptations, in trials, in misconduct, and all kinds of these wrongdoings, but it was laying a shadow. And you see the New Testament, when the image becomes clear, you say, that had to be that way. That was ordained to be that way. But those great men of God didn't know that. Brother Branham says in Voice of the Sign, "Jonah came from the whale's belly was a sign. See, the people were heathens. They worshipped the gods of the sea, and their sea god was a whale. Now, many people try to condemn Jonah. I always took up for Jonah. Jonah wasn't out of the will of the Lord. The footsteps of the righteous is ordered by the Lord. We want to say he's a Jonah. But let's just take it at what it's worth for once. I know he was supposed to go to Nineveh, but God had him to take that ship to Tarshish, and he had that trouble to come upon the sea." You know, God doesn't waste anything. Why prepare a fish if he's not going to use it? He had to have Jonah go to Tarshish, and he had to have the trouble come upon the sea, or else God wasted a good fish out there in the ocean. He says in Queen of the South, "Now many people get the wrong conception of Jonah. We try to say he's a Jonah. I like to stop just a minute for him. Jonah, he was no bad person. He was a real man of God. There's nothing happens providential to a real, true servant of God. It all works together for good to them that love God." See, that's a promise we can hold on to. Romans 8:28. "And we know that all things work together for the good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." Do you believe you're the called, part of the called? Then you have a promise that all things... Now, is all things all good things? Do all good things Are all the good things you do? Are all your proper behavior, all the way you properly recognize the Word, or you always subject yourself properly to the Word? No, all things. All the good and all the bad. All things work together for your good. He goes on to say, and Jonah was commissioned to go to Nineveh, but that ship going to Tarshish wasn't the relief to the least resistance. It was God's provided way. Why? Because they worshiped the sea, and their God was a god of the sea, a great fish. So when the prophet come rolling out of the belly of a fish, he automatically was reverenced. So it was God's provided way. How else could Jonah, a Hebrew, come marching into the city and said, you all have to change. You're horrible people. And he's one man in a huge city that took him days to walk across. Maybe hundreds of thousands, maybe a million. I don't know how many people. Why would they listen to him? Because God had a provided way. He had what they thought was their sea god come out and spit his prophet out on the land just so they would listen to him. And men who are honest and sincere in their heart, and you be sincere no matter what happens, it's God moving you. Amen. Don't look back and second guess everything that's happened in your life. Because if that hadn't happened in your life, you may not be where you are right now. So we are now because of all the things, circumstances, incidents that have happened in our life. They've shaped us and they've molded us and they've brought us to this place. Amen. So don't look back and agonize any longer on what went on there. What went on there, give it to God. And let God work it together for the good. I want to take a look at Samson in the book of Judges. And I'll just read this to you. If you want to turn to it, it's Judges 14. We know Samson was called to be a Nazirite from his mother's womb. An angel came and visited his mother and said, she was barren, she couldn't bear, and said, you're going to bear a son, but don't drink any strong drink, don't eat, drink wine, and don't eat anything from the vine. And never lay a razor to his head, never cut his hair, because he's going to be a Nazirite unto me, reserved unto the Lord, a special chosen person, supposed to be holy and supposed to be sanctified to the Lord. But we see Samson didn't really conduct himself like a Nazirite. He didn't cut his hair, but he sure wasn't living holy. We see in Judges 14, verses 1 through 4, and Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. See, he's supposed to take a wife out of one of the daughters of his brethren. He's not supposed to take a stranger's wife who serves strange gods. He's supposed to take one from his own church so he's not unequally yoked. But he's saying he's the Nazirite. He doesn't drink any strong drink, doesn't drink wine, doesn't eat the fruit of the vine. He doesn't cut his hair. But yet he's going to transgress one of God's principles. And he says, I want that daughter, the daughter of the Philistines. And the Philistines were the enemies to the Jews. And look what his father and mother say. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren or among all of my people that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Samson is a spoiled brat. As far as we know, he's the only child of his father and mother. She was barren before Samson. We have no record of children afterwards, none that I know of. And he's acting very spoiled. But look at what's happening here. He's conducting himself in an ungodly way. He wants an ungodly woman to be his wife from an ungodly people who is actually ruling over the Jews and oppressing them. So he wants to take their enemy. And his parents were upset with him, but he said, get her for me anyways, I want her. And look at what verse 4 says. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Why did Samson want to transgress God's principles? Why did he want to take a daughter of the enemy? Why? Because it was of the Lord. The footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. He had to do this because God wanted an occasion against the Philistines, because when he told Samson's mother, you're going to have a son and he's going to begin to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines. This was the promise that was given to her. And God has to bring that promise to pass. So how is he going to use it? Through Samson's failure. He says, he knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. Because of this, he goes down, and we know the story, but I'll paraphrase. He goes down into the feast, and he has a feast, and he gives out this riddle. You know, honey came from the devourer, and he had killed a lion, and he found a beehive in it, and took honey from it, and gave them this riddle. And if they could solve it, he made a wager with them. You give me 10 sheets and 10 changes of garments and all this. and they couldn't figure it out. But finally, the woman that he was going to marry at the feast kept begging him for the answer and saying, "You don't love me." And she was crying and all these things. And finally, he disclosed to her the secret of his riddle. And then she went and told her brethren. And then they, in turn, told Samson the riddle. And Samson was angry because he knew his wife had deceived him. That's when his wrath was kindled against the Philistines. And that's when he began to smite the Philistines. So it looks like, up until this time, he was at peace with the Philistines. But there had to be a catalyst. Something had to happen so that God's plan wouldn't be hindered. So that the promise that he gave Samson's mother would come to pass. He will begin to deliver thee from the rule of the Philistines. And then we see another principle in Samson's life, that the gifts and callings are without repentance. Because Samson never really acts like a man of God, all down through his life. We see in Judges 16, starting at verse 1, he says, "Then went Samson to Gaza, and saw there a harlot, and went in unto her." You know, that's not a way a son of God should conduct himself. He goes down into a harlot, and he went in unto her. "And it was told the Gazites, saying, Samson has come hither, and they compassed him in, and laid wait for him all in the night, for him all night in the gate of the city, and were quiet all night, saying in the morning, When is it day? When it is day, we shall kill him. And Samson lay till midnight, and arose at midnight, and took the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts, and went away with them, bar and all, and put them upon his shoulder, and carried them up to the top of the hill that is before Hebron." That was a mighty feat for a man to do. The strong gates of the city to keep the enemy out, that battering ram couldn't knock down. He ripped it off with the post and the bar and all, threw it on his shoulder, carried it up to the hill, and planted it on the hill. In the midst of his sin, right in the middle of his sinful deed, the gift and calling of God had never left him. He was still operating within his gift in the midst of his sin. Because his sin didn't change his position. It didn't change his gift. His sin has to be dealt with. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, I believe, it says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, he shall also reapeth." God's not going to be mocked. If you live in sin, then chastisement will come. God is not mocked. So Samson here is living in sin, but it doesn't change his calling. It doesn't change his gift. He's still operating the gift in the middle of his calling. But chastisement does come, and it comes through Delilah. His weakness finally got him. There was a woman that he went into and he loved, and it was Delilah. And she kept trying to learn the secret of his strength, because the Philistines had promised each to pay her so many shekels of silver if she would tell. And she could become very wealthy if she could tell the secret of Samson's gift of his strength. So she pressed him and she pressed him, and finally he gave in. He said, "If you cut the hair of my head, I'll be as any other man." And so she did. She cut the hair of his head, and she began to smite him. He was so weak he couldn't even fend off Delilah. Then they took him, and where do we find Samson? Grinding in the grindstone. He's in chains, he's in shackles, he's in prison, because his sin finally imprisoned them. And the Spirit of God left him. He was suffering chastisement, and he became weak like any other man. But did that end Samson's calling? Because what was Samson called to do? He was called to begin to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Philistines. So his sin, his chastisement, his low state of condition didn't change his calling at all. Finally, when Samson was humbled, he prays a very humble prayer. He said, "Lord, just this once more." You're very humble. Could you, for the sake of my two eyes, would they plucked out my eyes, give me strength this once more? And a little lad had led him up to the feast where they could make fun of him. They were having a feast, and thousands of Philistines were in the household, and they were worshiping their god, Dagon. And he told the little lad, he said, "Could you put my hands on the pillars of the house that I might rest?" And that's when he prays this very humble prayer. It wasn't like Samson before. Samson before was bold and arrogant. He was spoiled. He took the jawbone of an ass and he slew 1,000 Philistines. And he says, "God, what am I going to do now? Die of thirst? You've given me 1,000 Philistines and I shall perish now." He's bold and he's arrogant, but now he's humble. He's lost his eyes. He's lost his strength. And God humbled him. God knows how to get to his children. God humbles him. And God answers his prayer. So that in his death, he killed more Philistines than in his life. Amen. See, his calling never changed. He was called to begin to deliver the Philistine, or the Israel, from the hand of the Philistines. But it looks like, or I ask, Was Samson's life cut short? Was his potential wasted because of his conduct? Or was all this ordained? Because you see, in Judges 13 through chapter 13, verse 5, he tells Samson's mother, he shall begin to deliver Israel. See, Samson was never called to finish the work. Samson was only called to begin to deliver Israel. And that's exactly what he did. His life wasn't wasted. He didn't lose all his potential. In his death, through all those horrible circumstances, in his death, he brought a greater victory than he ever did in his life. And if his calling was to deliver, to begin, not to deliver, to begin to deliver the children of Israel from the hand of the Philistines, then when was Samson really working in his calling? After his failure, after his eyes were plucked out, after he was humbled and weak, when he killed more in his death than he ever killed in his life. That was ordained of God. Next, I want to look at Abraham. We see Abraham two times sells his wife out. Correct? Two times he sells his wife out and says, tell the king that you're my sister. Or he tells the king, Abimelech, she's my sister, to save his own neck. He says, you're a beautiful woman, and he'll kill me and take you to be wife. And that's in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. It's the second time he does this, and he's lying, he's selling out his wife, and he's acting like a coward. But that failure was also ordained of God. Because if Abraham hadn't failed there and left that shadow in Scripture, Brother Branham would have had nothing in Scripture to point to show that Abraham and Sarah received the body change before the promised son. He would have had nothing. He would have had no material. He would have had to say, you just have to trust me on this. But no, God always leaves something in the Scriptures for us to pull to. And 4,000 years later, a prophet comes down and says, that right there, that proves that Sarah was beautiful again, though she was 80 years old. How could that happen unless she had to receive the body change? How could King Abimelech, who could have any maid in his entire kingdom, want Sarah, the 80-year-old beauty queen? Because she received a body change. You know? And if Abraham hadn't failed, we would have no scriptural type. We would have nothing to show us that they received the body change. So for 4,000 years, that laid there. And for 4,000 years, that was just Abraham's failure. That's all it was. Abraham the wimp. Abraham who sold out his wife. But 4,000 years later, we're told, that was ordained by God. That had to lay there. And you know, did Abraham ever know in his lifetime, did he ever know that failure was ordained by God? Or did Abraham probably think, ah, I failed. And every time he thought of that, I failed. I failed. I failed so bad. What do we do? Every time we think of that, I failed again. I wish I hadn't done that. If I could just go back and change it. I would give anything to change that. Did Abraham ever have that thought? Possibly. We don't know. It's not told us in Scripture. But he very likely could. But that couldn't have been changed. That had to lay there in Scripture. And many of our failures had to be there to shape us and to mold us into what we are now. We want to go back and change them. We would love to go back and erase them. I would. If you had snapshots of me before, it would be very embarrassing. If you had some snapshots of me before this, before God changed me, you would never trust me to stand up here and speak to you. Because I lived a horrible, wretched life. I did things that I'm ashamed of. But you know what? I would love to go back there and change them, but those are ordained. They have to be there. Because they shape me, they molded me, they make me who I am now. You know, there's so many different reasons for failure, so many different things that can come from that. You know, 2 Corinthians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 3, says, blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, so that we can comfort others with the comfort that we have received. So sometimes we'll fall flat on our face and fail just so we could have mercy extended to somebody else. Just so we could share with somebody else who's in a time of hurting and need. Because God knew you would come in contact with this person later down the road. And they knew that you could give them something if you had fallen. That you could give them something that would carry them through. You know, many times these things happen just so we can comfort others. Sometimes they happen just to show to other people the mercies of God. We may never know. How many times does Brother Jim come up here and read a letter from Africa? Brother Paddington said this to this brother, and this brother did that, or there was this healing, or this brother had this problem. He had AIDS, or he was smoking, or whatever, and God delivered him. And how many times does that give us faith? Did that man in Africa ever know that that failure, that trial, was for us? No. People are watching us, and people are learning by what they see. We're written epistles, read of all men. So sometimes failure can be for that purpose. Look at Peter. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. You know, was that ordained? Well, Jesus knew. He says, Peter, before the cock crowed, you'll deny me 3 times. So God knew that it was going to happen. Did the fact that he had forewarned Peter change the fact that it happened? No, he had forewarned Peter. He told Peter what was going to happen. Peter said, no way. He said, I'm not going to do that, especially now that you told me. I really won't do it. Yeah, that's what I would have thought. Yeah, no way you're going to trip me on that one. But he did it anyways. Nonetheless, he did it. And Peter had a problem. Peter was arrogant. Peter thought that he could take the bull by the horns himself. He thought he could run roughshod and he could whip the devil. But he found out that he was pretty weak. He found out in the hour of temptation that he wasn't the man he thought he was. He didn't have the power or the strength to fight the armies that he thought he had. But what he did find was, after he had wept bitterly, and after he was humbled, Christ returned, and by the seashore, he says, Peter, does thou love me? How many times did he ask Peter if he loved him? 3 times. How many times did Peter deny him? 3 times. Jesus knew what was going on all along. He knew Peter had to be humbled. That attitude of Peter had to be broken so that Peter could be used. And Peter comes humble and he says, Lord, thou knowest that I love you. You know that I do. You know, he's not so bold anymore. He's, Lord, he's almost whimpering. You know that I love you. And he was grieved in his spirit because he asked him 3 times. But he gave him 3 opportunities to redeem himself in his presence. That's the grace of God. He makes all things work back around for the good. But after that, what happened to Peter? Before, Peter found that he didn't have the goods. Afterwards, he found that he did have the goods. Because he said, I'll even die for thee. And then when a maid asked him, are you one that follows him? He said, no, I'm not. But then he found out at the end of his life that he did have the goods. Once he was humbled, once he was restored, once he was fully relying on Christ for his strength, then he found out that he could be crucified upside down. And he gave his life for Christ. Take a look at the brothers of Joseph. When Joseph the dreamer came to them, and this is found in Genesis 37, verse 18, they saw him afar off and he's coming, and they said, oh, there's the dreamer. You know, they were very jealous of Joseph because Joseph's father loved him. He gave him a coat of many colors. He dreamed dreams and he told them, someday your sheaves will bow to my sheaves. And it looked like he was elevating himself over his brother. So they hated him. So what did they do? They took him and they were going to kill him, but Reuben talked them out of it. So they threw him down in a pit. And when some Midianites come along, they sold him into slavery. Now, I think that was a failure. I think they failed their father, and I think they all failed their brother. Then they tore his coat. They killed a lamb. They sprinkled blood over it to make it look like he was eaten by beasts. And he said, Father, your favorite son is dead. And like they didn't know what was going on. So they lied on top of it, and they tried to cover it out. This is a major failure for the brothers of Joseph. We find that God had this long-term plan he was working. First, he was using Joseph. Joseph was the one who was wronged. Joseph hadn't done anything wrong. But yet he finds himself in slavery. And then he finds himself elevated to a position. Then he finds himself in prison. He was a type of Jesus Christ. Those things laid in Scripture as a foreshadow of what was to come. So that we could see the life of Jesus, we could look at the life of Joseph, and we could put 2 and 2 together, and we could come up with a clearer picture. We can learn more and know more by what's happened, what's going to happen. We can even see the future in that story. So that had to happen. But then you take it from the side of the brothers. They had a failure, and their failure was for the benefit of us all. But not just us. Not just us because it lay in shadow in Scripture. But when you get to Genesis chapter 50, after Jacob dies, he passes away, and their brothers say, oh, now that Dad's gone, he's going to kill us. You know, they come up to him, And Joseph says, Genesis 50, verse 19. And Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for I am in the place of God. But as for you, this is verse 20, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Was their failure ordained? Was it ordained that they sell their brother into slavery, that they lie to their father? Was that ordained by God? Absolutely. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. See, Joseph was a tool God used to save that part of the world when a famine hit. But think of it this way. The children of Israel failed, a grievous, horrible failure. But their failure is what saved their life. Their own failure was their own salvation. If they hadn't failed, there would be no grain in Egypt for them to go down and get when there was no grain left in their land. They were starving to death. There was a famine. So they went down to buy off their brother, buy grain off Joseph down in Egypt, because God had worked a plan to preserve life. So their own failure was their salvation. And sometimes that's the case in our own lives. Sometimes our own failure is our own salvation. A failure will send us down a road where we'll run into a wall, and that wall is ordained by God. And that is what saves us. That's what's our turning point. That's where we find out the truth of the gospel. So what do we do with failure? We find out that we have failure. Failure is a type of trial. And we all have failure. It happens to us all. So what do we do with it? Do we just say, happens to everybody. Happened to Samson, happened to David. I'm okay. No, there's a process. Let's look at the life of David. 2 Samuel 11, we know what happened there. I think all of us are familiar with it. David has an adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. Her husband Uriah is a soldier in his army, and he's off to war, and she's home alone. And the king, David, is walking the top of the housetop, and he sees her down there, and he wants her. And he says, go get her for me. And he has an adulterous relationship with her. So first we see that there was a failure. And let's look at the life of David to see the process we can take to deal with failure. Then David tries to cover up his sin. How many of us try to do that? Oh yeah. One thing leads to another, which leads to another, and we don't want anybody to know what happened. So if we can just cover it up a little bit and then move on, it'll be all right. Right? Wrong. So he calls for Uriah. Hey, Uriah, come back to Jerusalem. Come here. How's the war going? Is everybody doing well? Is everything okay? Now go home. And he's hoping that when he goes home to be with his wife, that when they find out that Bathsheba's pregnant, that he'll just think it's his child. So he's trying to cover up for his sin. Instead of exposing it, instead of repenting of it, he's trying to cover it up. We all do it. Every one of us have done it. So he tries to cover up his sin. And when that doesn't work, because Uriah is a righteous man, Uriah goes back and David has to try another trick. So he sends a letter to Joab and he says, hey, when you're in a fierce battle, when the battle's really intense, send some people up to the wall and then pull back from Uriah. And then he knows he'll get killed. So there he orchestrates his death, his murder. David then not only has an adulterous relationship with Uriah's wife, then he kills Uriah after trying to cover up the sin. So we see the nature of failure. This is the way it goes. Not just for David, for all of us. But then by the grace of God, he always finds a way that sin gets exposed. So he, in his grace, sends Nathan the prophet to David. And Nathan tells him a neat little story. He says, there was two men in the city. One was wealthy, had land, and he had sheep, and he had great flocks. Then there was a poor little man, and he had one little lamb, a little ewe lamb. And he treated it like one of his children, and it ate his meat. And he held it, and he loved it, and it was dear to him as his own child. Then the rich man got a visitor from far away. And he didn't want to kill one of his own lambs to make a feast for the visitor. So he took the poor man's lamb, the only one he had. And he killed it, and he made a feast, and he fed it to the wayfaring man. And David was wroth. He said, what? He shall die. The man that did this, he shall die. And he shall restore fourfold unto him, because he had plenty, and this man had none. And then Nathan the prophet said, you're the man. And he says, the Lord said, haven't I given you riches, and haven't I given you wives, and haven't I given you everything? And if you asked, I would have given you more. But yet, you, and we know David wound up with 500 wives and concubines. That wasn't good enough. He had to take another man's only wife, Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and take her unto himself. He said, you're the man. But look at what David does. Because we see, you know, there's other kings in the Bible whose sin is exposed, and what do? Chase the prophet out, stone him, put him in prison, throw him in jail. You know, that's not how David acts. A son of God, when he has an opportunity to expose the sin, repents of it. In 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, David repents and says, I want to read it. 2 Samuel, verse 12. I don't have it wrote down. I want to read what it says. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He no longer was trying to cover it up. Once it was exposed, he confessed to it. I have sinned against the Lord. He didn't tell Nathan he was wrong. He didn't try to cover it up again by getting rid of Nathan. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And then look what Nathan says to David. And then Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin. See? Isn't that God's way? If we'll repent, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, all you have to do is confess that sin, expose it, get it out in the open. And if we confess that thing and expose it, then he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Not only to forgive us of our sins, but then he comes and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. We're not to fail, repent, and then go through cleaning ourselves up. We fail, we repent, and then we allow God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We find here a principle. David had hidden sin. And that hidden sin could not be dealt with until it was exposed. Same thing in our life. We have failure, but that failure can't stay there unexposed. If you've got hidden sin, then God can't deal with unexposed sin. You just keep it unto yourself. You have to give it to Him. You have to expose it, and He'll go to work on it. Hidden sin is a dwelling place for Satan. He is a foothold in the shadows of our lives. Those shadowy places that we've never shined the light on, that we've never really confessed, that we've never exposed, that we've never made right, that's a foothold for Satan. He has a right to dwell in that place. And we sometimes go around habitually falling in sin, and we repent, but then we fall into sin because we have a shadowy spot. There's a dark spot, a hidden sin in our life that we've never exposed. We've said, well, Lord, forgive me for that sin, and then we moved on. But, you know, sometimes we sin against people. You know, if you've lied to somebody, have you just sinned against God? No, you've sinned against the person you've lied to also. And if you haven't exposed that to that person you've lied to and repented and made that right, then that stays right there. It doesn't go away. So we see there's a process of this thing called failure. We have to deal with these things. We can't just let them go on and on and on and say, well, I'm a child of God anyways. No, a child of God comes to repentance. And so expose the sin. You know, you find a lot of times with moral failure. Someone will be caught in moral failure, in adultery, or in some other type of moral failure. And they'll stuff it. Because a lot of times we believe that the price would be too high and the pain too great if we expose that sin. Right? Especially for moral failure. Especially for sins in the body like that. For guys who are addicted to pornography or have been looking at pornography or had adulterous relationships or women who've gotten attached to men at work or anything like that. We don't want to expose that. We want to say, oh God, forgive me for that, and then cram it down tight. Because why? We believe that the pain and the price would be way too great if that thing was ever exposed. My wife would leave me, my husband would leave me, nobody would marry me. Right? Is that true? Amen. That's exactly what happens. But I tell you, there's a far worse pain to bear by not exposing the sin. Far worse. Brother Branham tells a story along these lines. He had a woman come to him, and he said, I prayed for her two or three times. And he said, it was a young woman, and she was neurotic some way. She wouldn't leave the city. She'd be screaming and crying. She was having a lot of mental problems. And he said, I prayed for her two or three times, and I just never felt like God would allow me to challenge that demon. Something, there was a barrier there. There was a block somewhere. And so she came to him again in an emergency case to his house. And she said, my pastor, he prayed for me, but he sent me down here to have you pray for me. And it comes out through discernment. Brother Branham goes into a vision and he sees. He says, your condition has something to do with an accident. She says, no, I was never in an accident. He said, no, you almost had a wreck. You were almost hit by a train. And there was you were in a car with another man. And you were having an affair with that man. And your husband was away to war. And Brother Bram tells his whole story. And she says, oh, that's the truth. And she says, sister, you have to repent of that. She goes, I have repented of that. And here's what he says. And Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, said, I said, you never sinned against God. You sinned against your husband. You'll have to go make that right with him first. And she said, oh, I said, that's back in the gable end of your soul. That thing's laying right there, Brother Branham said, in the gable end of your soul. She's carried it with her and she's repented. Has she repented? In her own mind, she repented. Oh God, I'm sorry. She said, I repented of that. But she never fully repented of that because she never confessed to the person she sinned against. That's back in the gable end of your soul. And all day, they could pour a gallon of oil on you and kick and stomp and cast out devils as much as they want to. It'll never be able to find the cure till you find the cause. You've got to find the cause first. Then you get the cure. Right? Many of us are still carrying baggage with us that we've never exposed to our husbands or to our wives or to anyone, to our future mates or whatever. We're carrying all this baggage that we've never exposed and we're afraid to expose it because we think the price is too great. But look at this woman's life. Which was the greater price? If she would expose that thing quickly and hope for reconciliation, or to become a neurotic and go almost insane. For 8 years, Brother Branham said she had this problem. Which was far worse pain? You know, it has to come to the light. It has to. These things have to be exposed. There's no leaven in the lump. The body of Christ is free of sin, and God will see to it that all sin comes to the surface so it can be dealt with, so it can be cast out. You can't leave it there. It can't stay in Christ. There's no uncleanness there. It has to be dealt with. And just saying, God forgive me, and moving on as fast as you can is not dealing with the sin. Exposing it is dealing with the sin. You know, remember when Brother Biscoe gave his testimony in family camp, 1999? He talked about the soldier boy story. He'd been to psychiatrists and all kinds of things, and they couldn't get him any help. Brother Branham talked to him outside of a restaurant for a couple minutes, and the man walked away saying, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. What was it that freed him? Brother Branham exposed his sin. Brother Branham said, you're doing this and this and this. And the man said, yes. And then he prayed for him, and the man went free. Because why? He simply exposed the sin. And then Brother Biscoe said something real interesting. He says, I found that the best way to cast out a demon is to expose it. Right? A lot of these times, what influence is it that influences us to sin? Demonic influence. And if we never expose that, repent of that, and that demon gets a foothold, what do you end up carrying with you? A demonic influence. You may not be demon-possessed, but you have an influence. There's a channel, a door cracked open, a path for Satan to work through. And as long as that door stays cracked open, he keeps pouring it in and pouring it in and pouring it in. You have to shut the door. Right, Brother Bob? You have to shut the door. So you have to actively shut the door. You have to expose it. The Bible says, all the deeds that are done in darkness shall be made manifest in the light. They have to come to the light. And Satan doesn't dwell in the light, does he? Where does he dwell? In darkness. And the shadowy dark places of our life that's left unexposed. So you want to cast him out? Just shine a little light. Just find a brother or a sister or somebody you trust or whoever you've sinned against and say, I've done this. Please forgive me. And then he's gone. It's amazing how that works. Not that you'll never be tempted that way again. Not that you'll never have problems. But that stronghold is now gone. That strong, I can't get away from it. I can't get free of it. That cycle of destruction is gone. Because he's lost what? The open door. He's lost his foothold. He's lost his little claw hook. And now you can go free. So we find in David that thing had to be exposed. And it's in our life it has to be exposed as well. Don't carry around unconfessed sin. And don't try to cover it over with religion saying, God forgive me and everything's under the blood. You have to deal with it properly. Whoever you sinned against, you have to repent to that person. And you have to make that thing right. And then we see, after there's an exposure, Nathan the prophet comes, exposes the sin, there's a repentance, next comes chastisement. This is a lot of times why we avoid the exposure, because next comes chastisement. But you're getting chastised anyways. So why don't you just expose it and get it over with? I remember so many times I would do something wrong and I would be hiding it. And then when finally it was exposed and I received my punishment, oh, I felt so good. because I was free from the burden. Not that the punishment felt good, but that the burden was gone and it was over. It was finally over. The whole ordeal is done now. It's exposed. I received my punishment. I never have to go that way again. And as a child, I couldn't have put that into words, but there was always a good feeling afterwards because now I was free. Got the monkey off my back. So then, next, there's the consequences that you have to bear for your sins. There's the chastisement that comes. And we see the same thing in the life of David. David and Bathsheba's son, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 14, it says, and I'll just turn there, chapter 12, verse 14, "Howbeit, because by his deed, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." David had hard chastisement, didn't he? He had to get a spanking from the Lord. And because of what he had done, the child had to die. So Bathsheba brought forth a child, a baby. When it was 7 days old, it was smitten, and it died. Despite how hard David prayed, despite how much he fasted, he had to go through chastisement. He had to take his lumps. He had to take his stripes for what he had done. But look at what God in His mercy does, and He does this for all believers. He exposes the sin. The consequences come. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever you sow, that shall you reap. But once reaping has ended, then look at the blessings that He pours on. We see that in Hebrews. He says, "But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." If you don't want to take the chastisement, you refuse to take the chastisement, then you're not a son of God. A son of God will take his stripes. And that's what David did. But next, God worked all things together for good. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. Let's all turn there because this is really good. This is after the whole ordeal is over. The first baby that was born, it dies. And then we wind up in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And in verse 24, it says, "And David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son. And he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him." Is God petty? Is God childish? Does God dangle your failure over your head so He can beat you over the head with it every time you fail again? Or remind you of your failures over and over again? God doesn't do that. God puts it in the sea of forgetfulness, never to be remembered no more. It's now gone. As far away as the east is from the west, it's gone from you. It's not imputed to you anymore. It's not in the record of your account anymore. It's gone. And then God turns right back to you and begins to bless you. And the second son that came from this relationship, Uriah is now dead. He's married Bathsheba. First child dies. Second son comes. Who's the second son of this relationship, this horrible failure, this sin, this adultery that's turned into righteousness? Solomon. Solomon was a perfect type of Jesus Christ in the millennial reign. How could this lay a foreshadow of what righteousness to come, of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ? This is a dirty failure. If this happened today, would we ever treat David right again or Bathsheba? We should. But how do we as humans act? Oh, he had an adulterous relationship with her. Then he killed her husband. And now he's married to her. And now they want to have a baby and act like everything's all right. Is that how we act? That's exactly how we act. Is that how God acts? Absolutely not. A child of God gets perfectly clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. Totally righteous as Jesus Christ is. And we shouldn't hold that thing to their charge any longer. We have no right to. You're defying the blood of Jesus Christ when you do things like that. So now that David's clean, he sends back Nathan. Now Nathan is a type of a good believer. I like Nathan. This is the way we should act. Nathan comes by the will of God and love to expose that sin. Then it's dealt with. It's over with. Chastisement comes. But then Nathan comes right back in verse 25. "And he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah." So God also named Solomon. He names him Jedidiah because of the Lord. And Jedidiah means beloved of the Lord. The Lord loved Solomon. God's not petty. We shouldn't be any either. When there's failure in the lives of our brothers and sisters, as long as it's exposed, it's dealt with properly, it's repented of, chastisement comes, but then forgive your brothers and sisters for their wrongdoings. Let it go. Love them anyways and treat them like it never has happened. Because that's what God has called us to do. That's what God does. So if you want to treat them like God would treat them, that's the way to treat them. We see Nathan, he was able to go back to them and give them a positive report. He didn't hold a grudge. He didn't say, oh, that's the same person that did this and this and you told me to go. He was trying to cover it up and hide it. No, Nathan says yes. And that was probably a good message for David, Nathan to deliver. He probably enjoyed delivering that. So anyways, that's the way we should treat each other as believers. We should conduct ourselves the same way. Don't fail as fellow believers to recognize the good that comes after failure. Sometimes God will bless somebody despite their failure, and it just tears us up. I never did that. I've done good all my life. I've served God all my life. I've never felt like that. And yet God doesn't bless me that way. We're spoiled children. At least that's how we act sometimes. That's not how we should act. Don't fail to recognize that good that can come from failure. Don't hold a brother or sister in purgatory for their failures. Don't just hold them there waiting. I'm just going to watch you. And if you make one wrong move, I know you never were it. I mean, that's not the way we do. If they repent, forgive them. It's that easy. Brother Branham says in Questions and Answers, he gets a question. He says, if somebody is serving God and they make a mistake, will God let them just go on and on, or will He bring them to repentance? And here's some of his answers. It's a very long answer, but I'm just going to pull out pieces of it. If you are a Christian, if you are a born-again Christian, you don't mean to do wrong. Your intentions and everything is right. But if you do, as she said here, make a mistake and do something wrong, will God let you just go on and go on and die like that and be lost? Or will He bring you back to reconciliation? He will bring you back. That's right. He will bring you back. He goes on and says, But being you're living here in this world here, there's traps set for you everywhere. And you're walking with your eyes on Christ. And remember that when you make a mistake, a real Christian will always come back quickly for reconciliation. So what? There's traps laid for us. And we're going to fall into the traps. See, this life isn't a pleasure walk. When you first get saved, you think it is, but then you discover there's landmines in the road. And then you step on one. And then you see your brother and sister step on one. Then you see one of your family members step on one. Then you see your husband or your wife step on one. Then you see your children step on one. There's mines in the field and you're going to step on them. But what do you do when you step on one? Expose it. Be reconciled. Brother Bram goes on to say later in the same message, you're saved and I'm so glad to know that Christ saves our, but we may backslide, we may do wrong, we all have our ups and downs. But in your soul, as soon as you do anything, whether something goes wrong in you, you know it. Now right there is a time to jump. That's the time to jump. Get away from it. You're doing something and something goes wrong. You do something wrong. Then there's that little check. That's the time to deal with it. If you stuff it, it gets so much harder to deal with it later. But if you come to repentance immediately after the failure, then it's so much easier to clean things up and move on. The seed, you have to reap the harvest of the seed you sowed, but you haven't continued to sow bad seed and sow bad seed and sow bad seed by not exposing that sin. Sow more bad seed by trying to cover the sin. Sow more bad seed by trying to keep people away from that sin. Just expose it, deal with it, and move on. That's the only way to be totally free with Christ, is to be totally honest with Christ. He can't deal with what you don't give Him. So what kind of failures do we have as believers? We already talked about moral failure. We also have dishonesty. A lot of times we'll be dishonest with one another. And we talked about that before too, but if you're dishonest, you haven't just sinned against God, you've sinned against the person you were dishonest with. You've held information back, or you've just blatantly lied, or you deceived your brother and sister into doing something you wanted them to do the way you wanted them to do that, or your wife or your husband or whatever. There's deception laying there. That deception has to be exposed as well. It doesn't unchristianize you, does it? No, you've stepped into a trap. You've fallen. And that failure may very well be ordained of God, like most failures are for His believing children. But you have to deal with it and expose it so that God can make it work together for the good. It can't work together for the good when it's hidden. And then one that was a fear for me. After we went through this John Regeer counseling, I started seeing how my parents' failures had affected me. And the failures of others had affected me. And then a fear set in. What am I doing to my children? What have I done to my children? because we're humans, right? We're people. We're walking through this world and we make mistakes. What have I done to my kids? And I started seeing, and I've hurt them this way and I've hurt them that way. And this fear sets in that I'm ruining my children. But you know, when I got to this study and started looking at these things, I said, I'm not ruining my children. The footsteps of the righteous are ordered of the Lord. I'm doing the best I know how. I'm doing all that I can. If I do wrong, I'll repent. I'll tell him I'm sorry. Daddy was wrong. I falsely accused you, or I showed favoritism, or I did whatever I did. I'm sorry. Please forgive Daddy. And it all works out. But so many times we allow parental failure, our failure as parents, to lock us up and shut us down. We see that our parents are failing, or our children are failing because of things we did. You can look and you can say, I did this and they're hurting because of me. And it locks you up and it shuts you down. But you know, Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. How will your children do the things they suffer? Every son that comes to God must be tried and chastened. Every son. That includes your son and your daughter. And if you believe that you're a tool in the hand of God for the shaping and molding of your children, do you think that you'll always do it right when shaping and molding your children? Or do you think that God might be using you in a negative way, maybe sometimes, to shape and mold your children? Is it possible? You know, think about a child growing up in this message. They're growing up with the true Word of God, with the true revelation of God. They've got good parents that love them. If dad's got a good job that can provide for them, they've got a nice home, warm in the winter, cool in the summer, everything is just right. What trials do they have? What are they overcoming? You know, somehow trials have to come. Because every son and daughter have to be tried and chastened. So sometimes God might bring that trial right down through mom, or bring that trial right down through dad. And so if you've seen in your life that you've failed your children or you've done things to hurt them, don't let it lock you up and don't let it shut you down. That thing may very well have been ordained to God for the shaping and molding of that child. You know, God has placed his children into our hands for us just to watch over and steward over for a time. They're still his children. And God will not allow us to spoil his children no matter how badly we want to. And if it was up to us, we would all spoil those children and shelter them from any hardship that they would ever face or anything negative that would ever come their way. But God's not that way. We may try to spoil them, but he's not going to let us spoil them. So don't let your personal failures as a parent lock you up or shut you down. Give it to God. Repent to your children. Repent to your spouse. Whatever has to be done to fully expose it, then you get to see the beauty of the promise take effect. All things, even all those negative bad things, all things work together for the good to them who love God and to them who are the called according to his purpose. Let's all stand. You know, Confucius said, our greatest glory consists not in never failing, but in rising every time we fall. That's our greatest glory. And I was at school and I saw a poster. It was a business poster. You know how they get these business slogans and phrases. And it was a picture of a skier on a hillside skiing down. And it was success. And then below it, it says, success is getting up one more time than you've fallen down. It's that simple. Spiritual success is the same way. Getting up one more time than you've fallen down. Let's all turn to Romans 8:1 as we close. I'm going to read two scriptures and then we'll close. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If that's where your heart's desire is, to walk after the Spirit, but not after the flesh, then there is no condemnation for you. None. What's under the blood is under the blood. Read on down. Let's go down to verse 33. Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You've repented of that thing, you've exposed it, brought it to the light, you've dealt with it properly, and you've given it to God. Who can lay anything to your charge? And how can you lay anything to the charge of a brother or sister? You have no right to. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who can say that Jonah was out of the will of God? Nobody. Who can say that Abraham was not God's chosen? Nobody. Who can say that David was not a man after God's own heart? Nobody. And who can lay any charge to you? There's nobody. There's nobody. Once it's under the blood, nobody can lay any charge to you. You're guilt-free, justified, just as if you've never done it before. So what do we do with failure? Expose it as quickly as you possibly can. And I encourage you, if you're here tonight and you've got something laying back there, a shadow that's laying back there that's been unexposed for years, and you've been afraid to bring it to the light because of what it will cost, just look at what it's already cost you. Just bring it to the light. Expose it. Find somebody you can have confidence in to share that burden with. Because I tell you, just as soon as you confess it to somebody else, you feel free. I've experienced this in my own life. Things that I was embarrassed to tell people. But the minute I told them and they said, "Well, that's all right, brother," I was free. I felt so good that that thing was out in the open. It wasn't dark anymore. And now I've just made myself accountable to that brother. If I fall again, I've got to find somebody else to do. And so it keeps you from falling. You see that there's brothers who care. I've gone this way before and I'm not going this way again. And then once you expose it and repent of it, then you just sit back and watch the promise of God take effect and see how that will work together for the good. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful day. God, I thank you so much for this word that you've given us and for this promise that you have that all things work together for the good. And we believe that, Lord. I pray that you open our eyes more to see that, plainer than we've ever seen that before, that all things, the good, the bad, the ugly, everything works together for the good in a believer's life. I pray that you'd give us freedom and victory over those things that lay in our lives that we've been afraid to expose. That you'd give us the courage to expose those things, Lord, and not let them go any farther. So that we can serve you with freedom, guilt-free. That we can rise higher in you, Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you come and heal the wounds. And we thank you for the promise. I ask that you have your way in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.
You know, I'm so glad that Romans 8:1 follows Romans 7, where Paul talks about wanting to do good and can't, being a great battle within, the laws that are present in this mortal body. And then he comes on into Romans 8:1 and says, "Now there's no condemnation." I kind of like that.
Amen.
Amen. You know, the Paul Jenkins revised version of Romans 8:28 is, "All things work together for character to them that love God." Because that's the only thing we're going to take with us, saints. Our virtues, they don't mean too much. They're not going to hold us up at the gate. But those flaws, God's going to work those things out in us. And whatever it takes, I say so be it, Lord.
Amen.
It's good to know that everything in our life is under the blood. Let's just sing that chorus. It's all under the blood. It's all under the blood. It's all.
Oh,
works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Yes, God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, He will make a way. He will make a way. Let's just go to the Lord together. Father, we're so glad, Lord, that through the examples in Scripture, Lord, how that You were working through the failures of Jonah, Abraham, David. Lord, none of those things make the failures right. But to know, Lord, that You are working a plan out. God, I just would ask, Lord, that You'd put the spotlight of Your Holy Spirit on each one of our lives right now, Father. Lord, if there's a hidden failure, that God, You'd give us the grace to bring it to light, that we could be set free from it, Father. Lord, a just man falleth, but he rises again. Lord Jesus, we know that it's only Your grace that it gives us the ability to rise after each failure, Father. Lord, it's not our desire to have a natural success story in this life, Lord, to be increased with worldly goods, for people to look at us and say, oh, isn't he successful? Isn't she successful? Lord, that's not our heart's desire. Our desire, Lord Jesus, is to succeed in Jesus Christ, that You, Lord, could work through our lives and that Your work could be successful in us. Kingdom work. Lord, the things that we spend time and energy on sometimes are so trivial. Yet, Lord, we'll pour our efforts out into those things, Father, and there's no eternal merit, Lord Jesus. Lord, I know that myself, I get so consumed with just trying to make a living. Lord, You promised that You had Your eyes on the sparrow. You saw him when he fell. That You would provide for him and You'll provide for us, Lord. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be kingdom-minded. God, to live our life with the end in mind. Lord, with eternity in mind. God, not to live a life so caught up in the moment, Lord Jesus, but that we could, our value structure could be structured by eternal things. Lord, what is good for the kingdom? What's good for souls? Lord Jesus, just make us kingdom-minded, Father. Help us set aside our own ambitions and goals. Lord, Paul, a prisoner. Lord, he laid aside his ambitions and his goals to be surrendered to Your work. We just want to be prisoners to You tonight, Father. Lord, all those other things, You'll make a way. God will make a way where there seems to be no way. He works in ways we cannot see. He will make a way for me. He will be my guide. Hold me closely to His side. With love and strength for each new day, dismissed.